Indiana Bible College is committed to training tomorrow's apostolic leaders today. This is the Indiana Bible College podcast. We have a special guest for you all the way from Israel. We will share his name with you. We want to share his name with you, but first, we want to ask that you don't share his name on social media. Brother Matthew Yater is currently finishing his prerequisites for a doctoral program at the Bar-Ilan University in Jerusalem. This unique opportunity is why, although you can know his name and share this content, we ask that you don't associate his name with his sermon title online or any kind of searchable text. Appreciate your compliance and help in this matter. Brother Yater is a unique person with unique opportunities and a unique story. He already has two master's degrees, one in Biblical Hebrew from Bar-Ilan University in Jerusalem, where he's now pursuing his doctorate. Brother Yater is also an alumnus of IBC, and all of these degrees have been achieved, if you didn't know, without sight. Matt Yater is blind. At the age of 20, a meth lab explosion left him blind and nearly dead. In this sermon, you will hear him read Hebrew in real time from his computer with headphones. We wish we could tell you more about his time at IBC, about his pastor, but we just don't have the time. We don't even have the time to tell you about how the new IBC album, Victory, is now available through voiceandvision.com, and the CD is being released this week. We wish we had more time to give you all the details of the future release dates, but right now, let's get to Reverend Matthew Yater in the IBC Chapel preaching, "It's Time to Build Your Anchor."
Praise the Lord.
Man, it's so good to be here. Man, it feels so good to be here. Are you guys still standing? Oh. How about we just turn to Psalm 17, verse 7. Now, I'm going to be reading from the Leningrad Codex. You can follow along in your King James. So it says, Hafle Hasadecha, send forth your Hasid, your great kindness. Mufshia Hufsim, your salvation to those who trust you against those who rise up against them. And this last part, I think this is so good. He says, Biyaminecha, in your right hand. So what David here is doing, he's saying, God, put up your dukes. Fight the battles for those who are going to put their trust in you against everything that rises up against them. Go to Psalms 50. Hamashim Vashesh. That's 56. Verse 3. He says, in the Hebrew it says, Yom Yira Ani Elecha. I mean, he says, Eftach. So in the day that I'm afraid, he said, the word there is Eftach. I will be sure. I think the King James says, I will trust in you. Good word. But here, David uses the word from Betach, which means, I will be sure in you. That's what he says. Now go over here to Isaiah 7, verse 3. Hear the pages turning. Praise the Lord. While you're going there, he says, Vayomer Yehovah, it's the Lord. So, and the Lord said, El Yeshayahu to Isaiah, Tina Likrat Ahaz. So go and say this to Ahaz. Ata Ushar Yeshuv Benecha, you and your son. So it's interesting that God tells him, grab your son and go and talk to Ahaz. And then he goes on to say this in verse 9. He says, Verosh Ephraim. So the head of Ephraim, Shomron, is Samaria. And the Rosh of Sharon is Ben Elimahu. So he's saying he's just the man. And then he goes on to say this, and this is the point I want you to get. He says, Im lo taminu, if you will not be sure, ki lo taminu, you will not be sure. And I think the King James says something along the lines that if you won't be firm, you won't be established. And there I'll take my title. It's time to build your anchor. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time, for this awesome opportunity. I love you, and we're putting our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I love Indiana Bible College. I need this because I'm not done reading Hebrew. And it's really risky for me to get up here and read so much, but I need to start doing it. One, I want to encourage people to learn the language. I seen someone on Facebook said something. It's cool if you know all these different languages, but if you don't have truth, it doesn't matter. Amen. But what's even cooler than that is when you do know all the languages and you still have truth. Amen. All right. So if you can get after it, get after it. And it, you know, steps up your preaching game and offers up a little bit of insight, which is what I want to try to encourage you to do. You're here. You've got some access to the greatest education on the planet. I say that having been around the world and studying with some great leaders. Take advantage of it. Learn the language. Preach from the original language. Why not? And I may make a fool out of myself, but if I do, at least I'm practicing what I preach. Amen. Whew, I feel free up here today. You know, and it's, I'm aware that Brother Mooney's announced the retirement, and that breaks my heart. And I just, I love him. I love this school. I love the leadership here. And Brother Kilman, I wouldn't be where I am without you. I mean that. You know, Brother Rodenbush, gosh, you inspire me. I love calling him from Israel or wherever I'm at, because every time I leave a conversation with him, I'm so full of faith, I think I can conquer the world. I may walk by faith and not by sight, but I tell you what, I didn't do it alone. Amen, and we've walked this thing together in different ways, and I love that. Brother Turner, you too. I mean, Brother Sleva is one of my top three. I call him all the time. I wouldn't be where I am without Indiana Bible College, and yeah, I just want to make that very well known. All right. What's really cool about the Hebrew language is that, I mean, a word can have so many different meanings. In fact, like, the Jews believe that the Torah, the first five books of Moses, was given and it was all just letters. And I'm going to start taking some videos and just so I can share some of this stuff, because I didn't know it, and it may be because I'm blind or whatever. But the Jews, they in their Torah, it's a scroll, and they read from it every Shabbat, and they read it on every Monday and every Thursday. They read it three times a week in the assembly, and they do so because they believe that the Word of God is like water. You can't go more than 3 days without water. You need to have the Word of God in your life so that you don't die. Interesting idea. But when you look at the scroll, all it is just letters. One continual stream of letters. There's no accents. There's no punctuation. There's some letters that are bigger than the other. And what's really cool is that whenever someone goes to read, I mean, they have to practice in advance. And they're, you know, they've got these melodies and stuff like that they chant it with. And that's really cool. But the word itself is nothing but the word. It's unadulterated with men's enunciations or any of that. It's just the word. And what's interesting, you've got all these different manuscripts. You got the Aleppo Codex, Leningrad Codex, and all these others. And, I mean, they found them from all over the world. And when you get them and you start comparing them, they're 99.9% the same. And they've been that way forever. And the only places that they're different are around the name of God, which is interesting. And we'll save that for some other time. But the Jews have been responsible for preserving the word. And they've done a really, really good job. And they refuse to change it. They may interpret it any kind of way they want, but at least the word is the word. And if you've got the word, you can always get back to the word. And maybe we can learn a thing or two from that. Amen. But what's really cool about Hebrew itself is that not only is it really cool letters, but it also has different meanings. I said that. So on Shabbat, there's this commandment, and it goes like this: Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher kedishanu b'mitzvosav v'ritzivanu lehadlik ner shel Shabbat. That's the word I want you to pay attention to, lehadlik. And it means to light. But if you want to turn on the air conditioner today, it's, you know, you would tell someone to ladlik misgan, turn on the air conditioner. Well, why would they take this ancient word that means to light and then use it to turn on the air conditioner? Well, that's the etymology. Well, when you start comparing this ancient word and how it was used to light candles, and then you compare how it's used to turn on an air conditioner or any other kind of electronic, you can start developing an image of what that word kind of means. And then you take it a little bit further, because in modern Hebrew, if you've got a crush on somebody, you'd say, nidlakti. Nidlakti elek, if you're a guy talking to a girl, and that's the only one you should be talking to. Nidlakti elecha, if you're a girl talking to a guy. And by the way, that'd probably be the only one you should be talking to. Amen. But the word there is still the same, nidlak. Now, why would they say that that word means I have a crush? Because it means to light up or to be turned on. So you see how that etymology is there the same. That they're lit up. And even with poetry, it's really cool because they take these words and these images, and David does it all the time masterfully. And he brings out all of these, and he talks about God in such an incredible way. You've got these words that are used differently throughout the same psalm, and you've got all these different images of God. And then David just takes his revelation with these words and then presents to you the psalms. It's really incredible. And to, you know, today, when you want to say something's cool in Hebrew, you use the word midlach. That's midlach, which means it's from to be lit up or to be turned on or even turned up, which is interesting because what do the kids say today when something's cool? That's lit. Huh? And what do they say? Turn up, right? What's really cool is that they think they're doing something new. No, man, this is an ancient Hebrew, bro. No, they've been doing this for thousands of years. Amen. The road has been well traveled. Amen. It's really cool. And I love the Hebrew poetry because of that. I love it. I love getting in and looking at it. And I love what David has to say because he really takes these images and these words and he points something out. Now, if words can be used like that, what would you do with an entire story? Okay, let's turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, you know the story really well. It's the Akedah. It's the binding of Isaac. And we know the story. I heard the young lady preaching real good on the live about Abraham being commanded to go and offer up his son. And it's true. That's what the story says. But then there's something that's interesting that takes place in verse 7, and that's Isaac finally gets the realization that something's not quite right here, right? And he goes on and he says, Dad, and Abraham says, yes. He said, here's the fire, here's the wood. Where's the lamb? And then Abraham says, my son, God has provided a lamb for the offering. And what it looks like is that Abraham is really, I mean, if you're honest with it, it looks like Abraham's telling him, he's telling him the truth, but only because we know the end of the story. You know, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but man, how in the world did Isaac get on the altar? And how he stayed there willingly? I got my kids here with me, my two boys. I'm grateful that they came. My oldest son's driving. My son's going to be here in a couple of years too. I know. But sometimes they act like I'm going to kill him when I'm trying to get him to church. What are they going to do if I'm saying, we got a sacrifice we're going to make, right? I mean, do you think about it? Like, how in the world did Isaac go from asking the question to laying down on the altar? Now, there's something here that takes place in the Hebrew. In verse 7, it goes like this. It says, Vayomer Yitzhak El Avraham Aviv. And Yaakov says that Abraham is father. Vayomer. Avi, and he says, my father? Hineni. And he says, Bani, Abraham says, I'm here, my son. He goes like this. He says, Hine ha'esh ve'etzim. Here's the fire and here's the wood. Ve'yeh ha'seh, but where is the lamb for le'alaz, for the burnt offering? No problem there. That's what the Hebrew says. Great translation. But verse 8 says something. It says, Vayomer Abraham. Abraham says, Elohim yireh. He saw, I said, the lamb of the burnt offering, lele, beni. So he says, at the word there in Hebrew, beni, is at the end and not at the beginning. Now the King James says, Abraham says, my son, God has provided for the burnt offering. Not a bad translation. But if you click on that word provided and you look at it, the word there in Hebrew is ro'eh, and it literally means to see. It doesn't mean provide at all. And the question is why did the translators use the word provide? Especially later on, he goes on, you know, God shows up and says, you didn't hold or withhold your son, you know, now I know. And Abraham calls him by name. He says, Jehovah Jireh. And it's a great song, my provider. But the word here doesn't mean provide. It means to see. Why did they use the word provide? Because you can do it. It's an appropriate way to translate it. And the answer is because they knew the end of the story. They know that Abraham is going to go up there and there's going to be the goat or the ram and everything's going to work out just the way Abraham said it. But at this point in the story, Abraham says something here, and I'm going to read it to you again. It says, Vayomer Elohim, Elohim Yeriel. So he has saw to himself, God has saw to himself, Hased, the lamb, Le'olah, of the burnt offering. Literally, it says, is my son. And what the text is in Hebrew does is that this is the place right here where Abraham tells Isaac, you're the sacrifice. And then it goes on to say something. Ve'echu, and the two, Shnehem, and the two, Yekdahu, that the two went together. And why is that important? Because on one hand, at the beginning of the story, when we were talking about it, and God tempts Abraham and sends him up there. Abraham is a great tzaddik. He's a righteous man because he believed God. And you know what? He even spoke by faith, and he did. Right? He did say that God was going to provide. But you have a problem with the text when he says, you know, how in the world does Isaac get on the altar? But if we read it right here in verse 8, where Abraham, that this is the point where Abraham tells him, you're going to be the sacrifice, the whole dynamic of the story changes. Because now Abraham goes from being a tzaddik offering up his son to being a tzaddik by teaching his son how to lay his life down as a willing sacrifice. Do you see that makes the difference? And it goes on to say, and it says, and the two walked together. And this is the second time you can read it in a couple of other verses. The text says that the two were walking together. Well, in the Hebrew text, it's really rare for something to be enunciated twice unless it's trying to prove a point. So the Moses is basically saying the two are walking together. Isaac asks this question, and then Abraham says, you're going to be the sacrifice. And then it says that the two walked together. And Shlomo, the King Solomon, said this. He said, how can two walk together except they agree? And because of that, this is what the rabbis say, that this verse right here is the point where Abraham grabs his son and says, boy, this isn't going to be very comfortable, and I may not know exactly how everything's going to turn out, but I'm trusting it's going to turn out the way it always has, that God's going to show up, and we're both going to come back here a whole lot different than what it was when we went up there. Right? And then Isaac says, okay, the two walk together. And then you go down and look at the rest of it where God comes down and he says, now I know you won't. And it's interesting because if we look at it before we looked at it, he was like, well, yeah, you're going to offer him up as a sacrifice. Great job, Abraham. But now if we look at it from this interpretation, now I know you won't withhold your son from me. And that's what the text says in other places. He says, I know that Abraham is going to command his sons, his household after me. And then that's what's happening here. And now you've got the priesthood from Abraham being transferred to Isaac. And when you turn the chapter, the story, the narrative goes from Abraham, switches to Isaac, changes it. Now, isn't that interesting? And it's right there in the Hebrew text. That would be cool enough, and we could just be like, wow, that's some good preaching, but I want to go and do just a little bit more. Now, you understand my methodology. Are we cool? Is that okay? Okay. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6. This is a vision of Isaiah. And it's so fun to wrestle with academics over what this is, because this is a vision where God shows up and tells, it's very interesting. He tells and sends Isaiah, and there's this idea of whether or not this is the initiation. And you can look at Jeremiah, and you can look at Ezekiel, and they all have similar visions where God calls them and touches them and does some really cool thing. It actually touches their mouth. And then sends him. But there's an issue, and I want to, it's not a problem, but there's an issue. And the issue is in verse 1. It says, Bishnah, been in the year, oh, it says in the year that he died, Hamelech Uzziahu, so in the year Uzziahu died. Now, if you go to chapter 1, you can see that there's four kings there that are listed. And that the first king in chapter 1, verse 1, I hear pages going, he had already been a prophet. He had already had the visions. He was already preaching. And then here in chapter 6, the Lord shows up again, and it's after the first king died. So he had already had a ministry throughout one leader reign of leadership. And if you go through and read chapter 1, I mean, he was a fiery preacher. Tells him your sacrifices aren't going to be accepted. Y'all come to the meeting place. And, you know, the synagogues, they had them all over the place. And the idea of the synagogue was for people that could come and hear the word of God. And they were coming and hearing the word of God, and they just weren't changing. And God gets fed up with it. And this is Isaiah's preaching in chapter 1. And he goes on and says, you know what, I'm fed up with it, da da da. But then out of nowhere, he already had the vision. He had already had an experience with God. And even though God said, I'm fed up with it, here Isaiah has another vision, and this vision is completely different. The first king had died. All right. And he says, he said, I see et Adonai Yeshev al Kisei. I seen the Lord sitting on the throne. Ram Nisa. Vishulav Meleim and Etecha. So he was high and lifted up, and it says that his robe or whatever, his train had was filling the temple. Go to verse 2. It says, Safim Omdim Mimeah. So the seraphims were standing above him. Shesh Kenefayim with six wings. Le'achad, they all had six wings. Bishtain yechase penav. So with two, they covered their faces. Uvishtain yechase rachlav. And with two, they covered their legs or feet. Uvishtain yemofif. And with two, they flew. Now, it's interesting because it's like, well, what's going on here? They've got, and I've heard people say this is the Trinity. There's nothing in there that says that. I mean, they're basically calling one to another. And when the text says that they called one to another, they were literally looking to the other one to get approval. One would say it, and they would, once they got their approval, then the other one would say it. And it said that they had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet or legs. And it's interesting because you could have conversations and commentaries, and I did the same thing, and wonder, and there's people that think, well, this is them covering up their feet as a euphemism of, I don't know if I should say it, but genitals. And there's this great big debate, like, do angels have genitals? And personally, I don't care if they do or not. Yeah. But what's interesting is, and I don't think that that's what the text is trying to communicate, but what the text, I think, is trying to communicate is that God created these angels with the ability to cover up their body. And not only cover up their body, but even their face, just in case. And the rabbi said, and this isn't Matt, but I think it's worth interesting, you guys have your own pastor around here, but if angels cover up their body before the Lord and before each other, why shouldn't we? Well, I'm going to skip right on past that real quick. Vikaraz Elze, and one cried to the other. Ve'amakados kados kados. Yehovah Adonai Sevarot, the Lord of hosts. Milo ha'aretz, and the land was kevado, was full of his glory. And this is the angels claiming that they're in heaven. They're in heaven. They know that, but he says that the earth is full of his glory. Very beautiful. Va'anu amurot hasipim mikol. And here the thresholds or the doorway is just shaking of the voice of the one who's crying. And the question is, who's the one crying? Because the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. But evidently the text makes it a point to say that there's someone else that's crying out. But for whatever reason, it's shaking the doorposts. I'm going to come back and get that. It says, V'bayit Yimele Ashan. And that Yimele is a Niphal. And it says that the house was continually filling up with smoke. We're just doing some exegesis here. We're going to get into the good stuff in a second. Va'omer Oile. And he says, this is his response. He says, woe is me. He need me. I'm broken. Ki ish temis v'tayim. See, I'm a man of unclean lips. Anochi uvtoch temeh sefayim. And I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. That's the difference between the vision that he had before and the vision that he's had now. So whatever it was that he was seeing, now he's seeing the Lord. And he goes on here to say it right next. Anochi. He says, my eyes have seen the king. And pay attention to what he says. What does he say? He says, woe is me. I'm an unclean man. My lips are unclean. Okay. Go to verse 6. Elai echad. So one of the seraphim, uvyadol ritzpa, and in his hand was a live coal, b'mechayim lechach me'al hamizbeach. So here's this seraphim. He flies over and he takes with a tongs a live coal off of the altar. And then he goes over, vayiga'a alpi, and he says that he put it to his mouth. He says, look, this has touched your lips, and it has turned away your iniquity, and your sins, it has covered. Now, this is a vision. Now, if we're talking about a vision, that would be like you guys sitting out in the audience and you're seeing me up here. He's not really participating. He just sees a vision. But now something has changed because the seraphim goes from before the throne, stops doing what he's doing, stops saying what he's saying, and then he goes and grabs this coal off of the altar, and then he touches it to Isaiah's lips. So he goes from being in a vision to having an experience, right? And isn't that interesting? And then he goes on to say, this is going to turn away your iniquity, and this is going to cover your sin. And this is Vayishma in verse 8. And he says, Vayishma ko Adonai, and I heard the voice of the Lord. And this is what he says. Omer et mi eshlach. Who, and the Lord says, who shall I send? Umi echlanu, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah's response is, Vayomer. He says, look, I'm here. And he says, shlacheni. And it's a shlach there. It's an imperative. He commands God. That's what that imperative is. He says, you send me. Now, you got this. Isaiah, one minute he's having a vision, and the next minute he's having this experience. And there's all kinds of things here. That word there in Hebrew for ritzpah, and it's made up of two different words. One is ritz, to break. Pe is mouth. So this word here that means coal is literally made up in Hebrew of two different words, which means to break the mouth. Now, why would that be interesting? Anybody? What did he say was unclean? His lips. So God has this angel to take this fire off the altar, and it touches the very thing that he claimed was unclean. Isn't that interesting? And then he goes on to say, I dwell in the midst of people that are unclean. And then God tells him who's going to go. And what's interesting is that this verse right here tells us who was the one crying in the very beginning. And when the doorpost was shook. And what the rabbi said, and I think this is really good, he said that it was after this process that he understood what the voice was saying. See, before he went through the process, before he had this experience, he heard the voice. He even saw the results of the voice. I mean, the doorpost was shaking. He's seen all of that. But once he went through the process and he had this experience, he was able to understand clearly what it was that the voice of the Lord was saying. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, this is a really interesting vision, and who knows how long it took. But what this thing communicates is extremely profound. Because, yeah, the institution of fire to make things clean was in the Torah, in the first five books of Moses. But the things that were to be passed through the fire were things that could survive the fire. But here, this is something that's introduced that's very different. Because any other time that the Jews were unclean, they had to go through the mikveh. And it was the word of God. The word of God said, hey, this is what makes you unclean. They would say, okay, God, you're right. That's the word. This makes me unclean. And then the word of God would say, okay, this is what you need to do to be clean. And they would say, okay, God, I agree with you. I'm going to go do what you want me to do so that I can be made clean. And then they would go and do it. And then the word of God had another effect. It said that once you have done that, you'll be made clean. So they would go through this process. Now, the difference that takes place is what comes after this experience. Because in chapter 1, God is fed up. He says, you keep coming to the house of God. You keep hearing the word of God being preached. You keep going through all these different processes. You keep offering up your sacrifice. You keep doing that. But it doesn't have any good because it doesn't do any good because your heart isn't right. You're still all messed up. And to be quite frank, he says, I'm tired of it. And I'm going to do something different. And it looks like, and he goes on, and Isaiah prophesies that there's going to be doom, and there's going to be judgment, and there's going to be death. But he also says there's going to be restoration. There's also going to be resurrection. There's also going to be salvation. There's also going to be power. And that's the difference between what was taking place in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then all of a sudden Isaiah has a different experience. And what the Jews say, and this is what the rabbis say, that before God was using water to clean them, but now God is going to start the institution of fire to purify him. And Isaiah was the first one to go through that. And that very process, and you can go through and read the book of Isaiah. We won't take the time to read the whole thing, although I think we should. But the institution of fire was, it wasn't just fire would fall down on them and they would pass through it. The institution of fire was experience, going through things. Difficulty, great difficulty. And there's even Isaiah talking about what God was going to do in the New Testament. Profound. It talks about the destruction of the temple. Talks about this messianic figure that's also going to be destroyed. Very, very profound. But that wasn't the way Isaiah wasn't preaching with this foreknowledge of God and what God was going to do in the future in chapter 1 like that. He was telling people to repent and get clean and all this other stuff, and it just didn't have the effect on it that it should have had. But then God chooses to do something different. And he brings Isaiah through this process. And he goes, who shall I send? And Isaiah says, send me. Now, dude, I think I just did that. Did I just read all that? My goodness, I'm really excited. Was that okay? Okay, good. I'm done with that. Is there a better mic to use or this one? Just use this one? Yeah, let's do a cordless one. That way I'm not tripping over this thing. Huh? You know, how do I get over? You know, in chapter 7,
he goes and tells him to grab his son. And why did I bring up this stuff about Abraham? Well, really, because the whole process was different. Isaiah had this great opportunity. He was raised in the king's court, and he had these cool experiences with God, and he preached these really awesome sermons. But there was something that took place as a result of this experience. His whole message changed. Amen. And not only that, but the way that he worked with God had completely changed. And we see that come into place in chapter 7. Why? Because in chapter 7, there's a threat that's knocking on Judah's door. And the threat is that Ephraim has joined itself with Syria, and they've made a decision that they're going to come down and they're going to take over. Now, imagine yourself being in Indianapolis, and then all of a sudden Ohio joins up with Michigan, and Michigan joins up with Canada, and then all of a sudden they're going to come down and just take over Indianapolis. Folks were scared. Ahaz was scared. And that's what he was dealing with. And then he goes on, and it was a real threat. This was no joke. These guys were really bad kings. And they would go through, and you could read the stories. They were killing and eating and people and starving them out. I mean, they were just ruthless. And somehow or another, Ephraim, one of God's people, had chosen to go up there and decide that he was going to break free, that he was going to be something, that he was going to be the king, that he was going to align with the enemy, that he was going to come down and take over the entire bit of Judah. And that's what he says. Isaiah says, he says, listen, O house of David. And he says that specifically for a person, or for a reason. Why is he saying, O house of David? Because David had the covenant with God, that someone was going to sit on his throne forever. And it didn't matter how wicked the kings were. I mean, sure, it did matter that they were supposed to live righteously and God would put someone on his throne forever. But even though that they did not live righteously, and even though there was an enemy that was coming to take over, God is saying it's not going to be over the way that you think it's going to be over. That's what he says. And the point of it is like, yeah, there was going to be punishment. Yeah, there was going to do any of that. But the word of God was still going to stand regardless. And God had a plan and a purpose. And it wasn't just a micro thing. It was a macro thing. God was going to send, become a man. God was going to send the Messiah. God was going to redeem the world. God was going to cleanse the entire earth. The whole earth was going to be full of his glory. That's what the angels were saying. Right? And then all of a sudden, this one who's going to backslid is going to break off. He's going to join himself with the enemy. And he's going to come down and reunite the kingdom under darkness. I don't think so. And that's what the prophet is saying. He said, it's not going to happen. Yeah, right. And he says, listen here, Ahaz, keep your mouth shut. That's some really good advice. Keep your mouth shut. Don't join up with the conspiracies. Don't let it come in. Don't be afraid. God is going to fight your battles. Yeah. That's what he said. Yes, sir. But I'm telling you, I know from experience, it's not so easy just to stand there and let God do his thing when you're feeling all the pressure. Right. And that's what was going on with him. I feel sorry for the king. But you know what was really cool about God? God didn't just say, Isaiah, go tell him. He said, grab your son. Yeah. And bring that next generation. Yeah. Because I'm doing something different. Yeah, you had your way of preaching. You had your ideas. Yeah, that was good. But listen, I'm going to take and I'm going to do something completely different. I'm going to reveal myself, not just to you, but to the entire nation. And we're going to write this thing down. And we're going to just continue and reveal myself through these very processes through the whole world. And he took his son with him. And he taught his son through that process how to trust God. And he goes down there and through it, and he tells them specifically, I know you're afraid, Ahaz. It's not going to stand. It's not going to stand. It's not going to stand. And he goes through and he gives a list. We read them. It's just a man. It's just a man with a plan. It's just a man that wants to try to shut everything down. But it's not going to work. It's not going to work. And he's got his son with him, dragging him through the process. It matters where you take your kids. Right. Amen. And I say that knowing that my boys are here. It matters what you stand for. It matters what you trust God for. Because you think it was hard for Ahaz. Imagine what it was like being Isaiah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, he's got to be the man of God in the hour. He's got to go and tell the king, hey, listen, we're not going to do anything. And it wasn't just Ahaz. He goes through Hezekiah, several different kings. He stands up and he leads through extremely difficult pressures. That's right. But you know what it was? It was his experience with God that developed Isaiah to the point where he had the audacity to stand up to the king and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's one thing. You can do that, and this is what I want to try to communicate to you as a student, okay? You can do whatever you want to do. I love Brother Kilman's sermons. And I even love listening to the young people just, you know, copy it. I do. But, but what is it? Let me just say what I want to say. His sermons sound a whole lot better coming out of his mouth, right? You know, Brother Mooney preaches the sermon about being bumper birds, you know? And that's great. You can come up here and learn. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're students. But for crying out loud, God wants to do more than that. God wants to take you through a process. God wants you to have your own revelation. God wants to take you through some things. God wants to put his voice in your mouth. God wants to send you. God wants to use you. He wants to use you to reach the next generation. That's what he wants to do. And you know what it takes? It takes someone to say, "You know what, God? Send me. Take me through the process." And it's easy to sit back in armchair and be like, "Yeah, I'm going to go to chapel. I'm going to do this and go around the world." I did the same thing. What I didn't expect to happen was for him to actually do it. And then I'm in Israel. And then I have to fight. And, you know, I'm getting up at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I'm not getting home until 8 o'clock at night, 9 o'clock at night. And then I start doing Bible studies with people. You know, Brother Strop was prophesying to me over summer camp. He's like, "You God's going to give you a double anointing, a double portion, all this other stuff." And I'm like, "Yes, praise God." I didn't realize that, yeah, we're talking about two different PhD programs that I'm in. Two different ones. That sounds cool. But I got to work for it. You know, and not only that, I'm in Israel. They don't believe in signs and wonders. They don't believe in miracles. And you could call fire down from heaven right in front of them, and they'll still say, "So what? We'll interpret it however we want to." Right. And that's what, and then I got to go in there and try to convince them that you're Jesus. Right, yeah. Yeah. And I was talking to the bishop, and he's like, "Well, how in the world is this going to happen? These guys know more about the Bible than, I mean, they're 13 years old, and they're running circles around us. Grown men." I tell you what God said. God said, "I'm going to reveal myself." That's how it's going to happen. That's what he's going to do. That's how we're going to take the day. It doesn't matter what happens with the signs and wonders and all that other stuff. Amen. God is going to reveal himself. And you know what happens when he reveals himself? Every knee bows. Every knee confesses. And that's what happened on day of Sinai when God showed up. Amen. God revealed himself. He proclaimed his name. And you know what Moses' response was? He bowed down in haste. He quickly bowed down. He quickly put his face to the ground. That's what happens when revelation steps on. That's what happens. And I appreciate the signs and wonders. I do. I want to see them. I know God's going to heal me. But for crying out loud, if revelation is what it is, then I want it. And listen, I love it. I'm standing on the shoulders of giants. I love my oneness class. But I tell you what, you know, I need that experience. Dude, you don't get revelation without going through the experience, bro. You don't get it. You're walking through fire when you're looking at death straight in the face and it's all over for you. And the only thing that you've got left is God saying, "There's nothing in front of you. You're fine." Just that little bitty still silent voice. What am I talking about? I know. That's what happened with me. They're trying to throw me out all the time. They're trying to do this. They're trying to do that. And I'm like, "How in the world? I'm blind, God. You're going to do this, da, da, da." God's like, "I got your back. Don't worry about it." And I expect God just to show up with all this money. I expect God to show up with all this. You know, I heard that preacher here not too long ago say, "I've done so much with so little for so long that I'm qualified to do everything with nothing." That's exactly where I'm at. I'm qualified to do it with a blindfold on. Come on, somebody. Right? Been there, done that. Give me a t-shirt, somebody. Yeah. But that's what I'm talking about. And you know what? You know what really blows people away? That I take a bus. I take a bus and I go to class. And they think that they put something in front of me that's going to shut me down. I'm like, "God, how are we going to do this?" He's like, "Go on, I got your back." And then all of a sudden, I do it. I'm riding buses. I'm going places. I'm meeting with people. I'm learning things. I'm pressing rabbis. And you know how I push these intellectual know-it-all rabbis off their center with revelation. Yeah. We start, "What about faith? What about God?" I was talking to one particular rabbi. He's like, "You know, to be honest, now This will blow your socks off. He said, if I was arrived during the time of Isaiah, he said, I probably would have killed him too. Yeah. At least he's honest. And you tell me what I got to look forward to. Right? And I'm like, why? He's like, because, you know, that's just the way things were done. That's the way they did things. And that's the way we do things now. And it's tradition. And it's the way we interpret it. And if someone comes on scene and starts telling us we got to do something different, well, how do you handle that? Well, you kill them. Why not? That's what they did. And here I am. And I'm like, well, how do you answer to that? How do you answer that knowing that God has sent you there to convince him? And I'm like, well, let me tell you something. What about what God says? What about God? What about the revelation of God? Because I know that's their center. What about when God came down on Sinai and did something different? Huh? What about when he sent Moses and said, thus saith the Lord, I'm bringing him out. That was different. Huh? What are you going to do then? He's like, well, you know, we're older and we're intellectual and all this other stuff. I was like, yeah, sure, I get it. I was like, man, but I'd rather have that little kid type faith. He's like, that little kid type faith? I said, yeah. When my daughter was 3, I told her I was the strongest man in the world. And she'd run around the neighborhood, even my boys. My dad would whoop your dad. They didn't care if I was blind or not. They knew it. They knew it, that dad was the biggest, strongest man in the world. Why? Because dad showed him in the best way that he had. They didn't know any other way. They just accepted it. And they went around and telling everybody else. And I was like, and what happened? Now she's 15. Now he's 17. Now he's 14. I tell them that I'm the strongest man in the world, and they're laughing. Ha, ha. Ha, ha, ha. Dad, ha, ha, you're stupid. you know what happened, don't you? They grew up. They got intellectualized. They've been exposed to some realities. And I'll tell you what, you want to know where to start with some revelation? Come on, reject the intellectualism. Amen. Turn away from it. Yeah, stand and look at the odds in your favor and say, I believe in the Lord. Yes. And that's the beginning place. I was called by God. I'm going to take him at his word. I'm going to stand and I'm going to believe in him. No matter what comes my way. No matter what comes against me. No matter how big the enemy is. I'm going to stand. I'm going to believe God. And I'm going to go. And I'm going to follow. And I'm going to lead. And God's going to use me just like he said he would at the beginning. That's what he's going to do. And I'll tell you something, Eric, I'll tell you something, Christian. It takes a whole lot of guts to look at reality in life and say, you know what? Forget you, I'm going to choose God. Yeah. But I'm telling you what, I don't regret it. Amen. I get to see God do all kinds of cool things. I get to see him fight battles. I get to see him provide. I get to see him heal. I get to see him reveal himself. What kind of ministry do you want? You want to be one of those guys that are going to preach Brother Kilman's sermons? Says, go ahead. Be effective. Or do you want to lead people through adversity? Do you want to lead people into revelation? The choice you make now makes all the difference. That's it. I remember I'm almost done. Who wants to come up here? Somebody want to play? Anybody? Go ahead. Stand with me. I'm done. You probably got to go to class anyway. I'll tell you a story. I'll tell you a story. I remember I was 15, 16 years old, and I was doing a high ropes course. And I don't know why I thought I wanted to be cool and do it blindfolded. I wasn't blind then. But I did. And I was successful. And what's really crazy is that at the end of it, there's this bar, and you had to, you know, run and jump. And it was like 5 or 6 feet out. You had to run and jump and catch that bar. And on the end of it, you was tied to rope, but off the end of the rope was someone that was much smaller than you. And they probably paired me up with this little 45-pound girl. And I had to run and jump and then let go, and somehow or another, she was going to catch me. But we spent a whole bunch of time working on something. And she got all strapped in over her shoulders, between her legs, and around her waist. And they strapped her to a stump or something that was in the ground. And she spent, God, an hour, 2 hours preparing and getting herself tied to this anchor. That's what she did. She spent all this time working on her anchor. And I'll tell you what, I took the blindfold off and I looked at that little girl and I'm like, oh, well, we've come this far. And I took off and I ran and I jumped and I caught that bar. I was probably 150 pounds or something. But technically, when I let go, she should have been. You ever seen or read the book? I'm sorry. The cartoons where you got the big anvil and the rope pulls that other wild coyote through the pulley. He starts out being a normal-sized guy, and he goes through the pulley. Now he's like a pencil. You know what I'm talking about? That's what should have happened to that little bitty girl. But when I let go, she was planted on the ground. And she held on, and she just had a rope, and she just let that little rope go. And she lowered me and lowered me and lowered me until we both got on the ground. You know why? She had her anchor right. That's what she had right. And that's what Isaiah said. He said, if you won't believe, you won't believe. If you won't be firm, he's telling Ahaz, if you won't be firm, you won't be established. And he's trying to tell him, that was the crux of his message. One of them, you gotta believe. Somehow, you gotta look at the enemy of your life. You gotta look at whatever's coming against you. You gotta look at the drugs and the alcohol, and you gotta look at the sin, you gotta look at, the sickness at home, you gotta look at the trouble, you gotta look at the school bill, you gotta look at how in the world is this gonna happen, and just say, you know what, I believe. And you know what? When I learned how to ride a bus while I was at IBC, everything I do now in Israel was stuff that I learned here. I wrestle with these rabbis because I learned from the best on how to be grounded and rooted and anchored. You got to get your anchor right. That's what you got to do. You got to go through the difficulties. And when you're going through these difficulties, you got to say, you know what? I'm not going anywhere. I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up. And it don't feel good, and I don't know how it's going to work. And maybe I got to work 10 times harder. But for crying out loud, God, I remember in the very beginning when you called and you said, who's going to go? I heard it clearly. I said, I'll go. You got to get your anchor right. So would you do me a favor? If you're in Indiana Bible College staff member, would you come down front here? I know this is a little bit different. But the point was for Abraham, he was told, grab your son, take him. Take the next generation. Isaiah was told the same thing. Isaiah, grab the next generation. So I come here, I know I heard from God. And I'm here to say, Indiana Bible College, I know you've been doing it. I'm a product of it. Grab a hold of the next generation. Grab your sons. Grab your daughters. Come on, if you guys are in this place in a process and you're not sure how it's all going to work out, come down here. Come on, would you pray? Would you make a decision? If you're sick at home, you got problems, come on, connect with these staff. How can the two walk together unless they agree? Come on, connect with them. I want to learn from you. I want to learn how to walk in the ways of God. I want to learn how to lay my life down as a living sacrifice. Come on, I want to walk with you, Jesus. I want to give my life to you. I don't know how all this is going to work out, but I want to see you do it. I want a ministry that's full of revelation. God, will you reveal yourself in my life? God, will you reveal yourself? Will you reveal yourself in this sin? Will you reveal yourself in this full work? Come on, God. Come on, I'm going to put my trust in you, just like David did. Come on, I got the promises of God on my life. I got the promises of the previous generation on my life. Come on, believe that. You got it. God wants to do something incredible in you. You got to go through the process. You got to go through the process. You got to let him break it. That's it. You got to make that decision. God, break whatever you need to break.
make clean whatever you need to make clean. God, have your way.